Hey friend, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminary, and here we are another week, another episode of our Bible study series, The Bible for Grown-Ups. Tonight we're looking at just a straight-up old-fashioned Bible story, the story of Mephibosheth, and possibly an allegory we might see in the Christian tradition with Jesus. I'll see you on the other side.
I'm going to go ahead and get started. What I was just mentioning here was that I was just kind of in a mood to just tell a good old-fashioned Bible story tonight. And of course, being as we're a part of the Christian tradition, we get to take these stories from the Old Testament with the right set of eyes. We can see a Christian application to them as well. Tonight, the topic title is Not a Chance. And we're actually going to examine this character by the name of Mephibosheth, which might sound made up, but that's a pretty good-sounded Bible name, if you ask me. That's got Hebrew language written all over it, Mephibosheth. And you may not have ever heard of Mephibosheth before, and you might be the kind of person that, you know, comes around church and you feel a little bit insecure because you don't feel like you know enough about the Bible and all these stories and stuff. This would be a good time to relax because probably more than likely there are other people sitting next to you that probably don't know the story either. So we're all on kind of the same playing field tonight. But again, this is just a beautiful Bible story. Has tragedy in it, but it has a happy ending. And it's one that isn't taught a lot, but has beautiful truth contained within it. The story starts in Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. That first verse is actually a parenthetical. The first time we meet Mephibosheth, it's actually in parentheses. The Bible says Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was crippled as a child. He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. Now I've got the names up here. Here's the first king of Israel, Saul. Saul has a son named Jonathan. And I'm going to explain all this, but just so you can kind of look up here and refer. Jonathan has a son that we're calling Mephibosheth, but that's not the name he was given. I'll explain this in a minute. His first name was Meribaal. I'll explain what all this means here in a minute. Meribaal. Later, Mephibosheth. Jonathan and the second king of Israel, David, as in David and Goliath, are BFFs. Yeah. Right? Jonathan and David, best friends. And Jonathan also knows that David will be the king of Israel. He heard and believed the prophecy of the prophet Samuel. Okay, so here's the characters in our story for right now. You can refer back to those. I'll explain this in narrative form here. All right, because again, we've got Saul as the current king. His son is Jonathan. And then we've got our character here, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. David is going to succeed King. Sorry, Saul's going to succeed King David as king, and this is David of David and Goliath. That's already happened. Okay, so imagine our young fella here, Meribaal, at the time, is 5 years old. Okay, we're gonna play this in our minds as we listen. Okay, he's 5 years old. He's playing out in the courtyard. He's having a fun day. Meribaal's doing whatever royal kids with privilege get to do. I don't know, eating chocolate grasshoppers, whatever, having a good time. And in the midst of this beautiful day, all of a sudden, the palace doors burst open. People go into pandemonium. There's screaming, there's hollering, there's yelling. What's going on? And then they say your dad and your granddad have been killed in battle. That is a bad start to the day for your average five-year-old. But it gets worse. They're all in a panic. David was on his way to the palace to assume power. Because that's a problem for their family and their monarchy, right? Because in a monarchy that's controlled by family lines, when the family lines change, what happens to the old royal family? Right? They become eradicated. They kill them off. Why? You don't want a potential heir to the throne to be alive. You don't want someone challenging your authority. So this is the context in which they burst in, and everything in the palace is pandemonium. They are thinking that they are for sure going to get killed, including Mephibosheth. Mm-hmm. Why? Because his dad had just been killed, his grandfather had just been killed, and that would put him next in line to the throne. Therefore, he would be the first one to go. So Mephibosheth is there, Meribaal at this time. He's 5 years old. My grandfather, my father are both dead. And David, well, David's coming. Now also remember and put yourself in these five-year-old sandals. Again, the Goliath thing had already happened. David was a rock star. David was iconic. David was a hero of the nation. He's one of Saul's top generals. In fact, there was a scripture in the Old Testament where people sang a song and said, Saul killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. David would have been iconic. And remember, too, that David and Jonathan were very, very good friends. You can almost sense, perhaps, that to this five-year-old boy, somebody like David would have been iconic, a hero, a savior. But more than that, he would have been a family friend to Mephibosheth. Remember the relationship between the fathers. He would have been a member of his family, like an honorary uncle. My dad is dead. Mephibosheth says, I'm killed in battle. My dad is dead, killed in battle. My grandfather's dead. David. Well, wait, maybe it's okay now that David's coming. Right? Mephibosheth might be thinking, wait, no, this is a good thing. David's going to come and rescue us. And the people in the palace, the guards of the palace say, no. He is coming to kill you. What do you mean? Uncle David? It's a lot for a kid to take in, right? For anybody. And all of a sudden, there's panic. Well, in the panic, what happens is the nurse picks this child up and begins to run, and they continue in verse 4. She drops him, and she breaks both of his legs, causing the young boy to become crippled. 5 years old. They pick him back up. They don't have time to do first aid, medical care. They don't have time to prepare a splint. They don't have time to do anything. They are on the run for their lives. So they just run with him away from the palace, out to a place called Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar, which we'll talk about Lo-Debar here in a little bit. His dad has passed, his grandfather's passed. David, whom he thought he could trust, is now going to come and try to kill him. Both legs are now broken, and they just pick you up and whisk you away. His whole world at the age of 5 years in one afternoon has come crashing to the ground. Have you ever had a Mephibosheth moment in your life? Where you're sitting there and everything feels like it's just fine. You're hanging out at the palace on a warm spring afternoon. Everything's good. And all of a sudden, a doctor gives you a report that you didn't expect. One day you felt healthy. The next day you felt like everything had been turned on its head. Maybe it's someone that you thought you could trust that violated your trust. Maybe it's a relationship that you maybe thought would go the distance, but it's crumbled down around you, and it seems like it has happened in, whoa, such a short time. And it's put your whole world on end. In that emotion, you might begin to understand where our character Mephibosheth is. And for him, years go by and nothing happens. He doesn't get healed. He doesn't get helped. He's just broken. For Mephibosheth, there is not a chance. Luckily, the story of Mephibosheth continues. But one day the Bible says, Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. One day the Bible says, King David says, is anyone left in the household of Saul to whom I could show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Now, based off what we know about killing off a monarchy, that's a weird statement for the new king to make, right? Is there anything I can do to help these vanquished foes? Is there anything I can do to help them out? That's typically not the kind of thing that kings say about rival deposed other kings. Unless, of course, you know the context of the story between David and Jonathan, because they, again, were best friends. At one point in Scripture, what happened was David had been anointed by an Old Testament prophet by the name of Samuel. That's why we're reading the prophecies of Samuel. Jonathan was aware of this. And the anointing was that David would be the king of Israel, and Jonathan believed it. So when he understood that David would be king, Jonathan did the math. Because if David ends up being the king, that means my family line, of which my dad is now king, that means we're out. Mm-hmm. Right? Jonathan knew right off the bat how this was going to go down, and he believed it was to happen. Therefore, he talks to David and he says, listen, when you become king, would you show kindness to me and my family? Remember, it would not be a good thing for Jonathan if the royal line changed. He said, would you show kindness to me and my family? And David says, as surely as the Lord lives, I will show kindness to your family. Now, he'd made a promise, a covenant with Jonathan that he would do this. And the Bible records in Samuel chapter 9 that one day, don't know why, perhaps it's the same time of year where David lost Jonathan in that battle. Perhaps they were out hunting as David and Jonathan like to do together. Maybe it was something that they were just, that reminded David of Jonathan. And for whatever reason, it brings to mind to David this promise that he had made. This covenant, his love for his dear friend whom he had lost. And he says, is anyone left whom I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Is there anybody left? So what they do is they summon this guy Ziba, who was one of Saul's servants. And they ask him this exact question. And Ziba replies to King David. He says, well, yeah, there is one of Jonathan's sons still alive, but he's crippled in both feet. Ziba just kind of doesn't even acknowledge Mephibosheth as a real human, right? He's broken. And why would he do this? Because, again, context, in this day, in this culture, at this time, to be broken in your legs, there is no ADA compliance. There aren't handicap ramps. There aren't wheelchairs. There's nothing for him. So this society would, in many, many ways, push those people aside and really would actually consider them more of a burden. That they're worthless. That really, that they're more than worthless, they cost us because we got to do all this stuff. Now, the point is, in our culture today, we understand that to be absolutely absurd. We understand that that mindset is quite ridiculous because we know that any physical limitation placed upon you has no bearing on God's ability to use you. Amen. And in fact, many times, he will work through you in a greater way, in a greater sense, as a result of that difficulty. So we understand it today to be absurd, but in the context of our story, it's important to note how quickly Ziba just brushes this character aside. Like, yeah, I know, but you don't want to mess with this guy. That's not the response David gives, though. He says, well, where is he? I want to sign this kid up. Ziba replies, well, he's out in Lo Debar at the house of Machir is where he is. David says, well, go get him. Now, Debir in Hebrew means a word or it means a thing. A word or a thing. And Lo as a prefix to the word Debir is a negator. No, whatever's following after. Okay? So the name of this place where Mephibosheth is living could be defined, could be translated as no name, no word, or no place, no thing. Right? What's it saying? He's in the middle of nowhere. Yeah. Quite literally. That's the name of the place. Right? He's quite literally in the middle of nowhere. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, it's important to note in the genealogy of King Saul that Mephibosheth, again, was not actually his name. This is why I want to get into the difference in name. This will break your heart. Yep. His given name was Meribaal, which meant an opponent of Baal. Baal's the Canaanite god, the sacrifice of kids and stuff. Yeah. Baal. And Baal has a female god companion, Asherah. We read a lot about Baal and Asherah problems in the Old Testament. Meribaal means an opponent of, one who fights Baal, the opponent. Okay, so that's a pretty cool name. It's as if Jonathan, when Meribaal is named, says you're of royal lineage and you are going to be an opponent of false gods. You are stately, you are royal, and you are my son, Meribaal. But his name got changed to Mephibosheth, which means the son of shame, or the shameful thing. Wow. So can you imagine? 5 years old, you lose your father, your grandfather. Your legs are broken away, in which they're no longer usable. Those whom you thought you could trust, you can't. You're taken away from a royal palace and taken quite literally out to a place called Lo Debar in the middle of nowhere. And then your name gets changed from an opponent of false gods to a son of shame. Man. So, Mephibosheth had lived many, many years out in Lo Debar. We don't know how long that was. Bible's not very clear on it. It's not this conversation with regard to David about Mephibosheth doesn't happen until David actually unifies the two kingdoms. And we have a period of time in which the kingdom of Israel is one. The northern and the southern kingdoms have been unified under David. And I think that's probably what was going on before all of this. I think what he was doing was solidifying his power as the one king of the empire. Then he could go and show his kindness. Whatever, it doesn't explain that. Maybe I'm putting too much into it. Maybe it's not true. But one day, Ziba comes, knocks on the door and says, hey, it's Ziba. I'm here from the palace and King David wants to see you. Think about what's happened in his life. Now, for Mephibosheth, is this a good day? Right? Sweet. I've been waiting on this moment. Probably not. It's probably like the incarnation of all the fear, all the worry, all the terror that had haunted him for years and years has now come and knocked on his door. He had to have grown up hating David after everything that had happened. It would have been completely human for Mephibosheth to say, you know what? It's David's fault that I'm out here in this desolate place. It's David's fault that I'm a fugitive. It's David's fault my legs got broken. It's David. And now he wants me dead, and I knew he was coming. They have been telling me he's been coming for years and years and years, and now the time has come. Had to have been what he felt. But this, friends, is where our story takes an unlikely turn. Because we see David's response be quite different than what Mephibosheth had thought. We're going to pick up here in verse 7, 2 Samuel 9. Bible says, "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father Jonathan. I'll give you all of the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant? What kind of person am I that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" What a terrible thing to feel and to think and to say about yourself out loud. "I'm nothing more than a dead dog." And then we almost see why right here in the next verse. It says, "All these years of hiding had made Mephibosheth think of himself as worthless." Have you ever found yourself at a place where you kind of felt like you'd become worthless? Maybe you weren't worthy of something. Maybe you feel inadequate for the task that's been put before you. See, for Mephibosheth, in this moment, as he's receiving the blessing from King David, everything that he had believed, everything he thought he knew, everything that he had internalized about David was wrong. He had to be confused, trying to figure out what's going on. He had to be bowing, waiting, knowing, coming to the palace, just waiting for that sword to come down across your neck. But it didn't happen. And everything that he thought, that was about to happen, everything he thought he knew David stood for, everything he knew David wanted to do to him was wrong. And in much the same way, many of us find ourselves pushing ourselves spiritually out to a place like Lodabar. Spiritually to a desolate place where we begin to believe and internalize things that may not be right about God. We think, "Oh, he's mad at me. Well, I know what I probably haven't been, doing what I should for him. He's got to be mad at me. Oh, I know he's upset with me, God is. He's just waiting to drop the hammer on my head. He's just waiting. And I know it's coming." Maybe you've carried guilt for years for something that wasn't even your fault. But for some reason, you carry the guilt and you think God is somehow upset or angry with you in some way. And I hope it's encouragement to you for me tonight to tell you that if that's how you feel, you're wrong. In the same way that David had an unlikely and different outcome for Mephibosheth, God's desire is to bless you, to bring you a hope and a future. It's a twist in the story. All of a sudden, Mephibosheth is favored. Now, David says to Ziba, at this point, "Come here, I'm going to give Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, all of his land. And I'm going to he's going to give Mephibosheth all of King Saul's, his rival's, land." Not like a little garden over in the corner. Everything that had belonged to his grandfather, who was king. It's a vast amount of property. Then David said to Ziba, "Oh, you and your household, all 35 of you and your servants, you're going to actually now serve Mephibosheth instead of me. And I love this. In verse 11, the Bible says, and Mephibosheth ate regularly at the king's table, like one of the king's own sons. Kid from five, having all of this stuff happen to him, all these terrible things, all these years, all of a sudden, everything gets flipped on its end. And we see this beautiful story of restoration. David now bringing him from shame to a place of power and prestige and honor. See, we love the ending of stories like this. We love it when we see someone who doesn't really deserve that, got dealt the hard deal, and all of a sudden, by the end of the story, they end up getting restored. We love, almost vindicated sometimes. We love stories. We want to jump up and shout. We're fired up about stories. We love seeing things when somebody who never got that chance but had a great voice, and then one day they jump on stage, there's a few judges, a couple of chair turns, and the next thing you know, they're famous. And we cheer them on because we love to see the underdog. When maybe some tragedy strikes, right? We see a family, unfortunately, lose a father. All of a sudden, the mom's doing everything she can to keep things together, and the house starts to fall down around them. And it's in disrepair, and they don't have the money. And then people swoop in, and they just take a broken down shanty, and they create a castle out of the thing in 1 week, right? And then they stand there and say, move that bus. And we're all crying on the couch. Because we love these stories of mercy and redemption. It's in our DNA. Literally. They're etched into our souls. Because we must understand, friends, we are Mephibosheth. The story of Mephibosheth is a true story from the Old Testament that is also an allegory for what Christ has done for you and me. What do you mean? I can't even pronounce Mephibosheth. How can I be Mephibosheth? Well, first, we're fallen and broken, just like Mephibosheth. Maybe not physically, right? But emotionally, spiritually, yes. Second, right? We were pursued by the king. The king comes after us. John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. No, but we should have saved the world through him. It's an unlikely twist to that exact same story. And the most beautiful, I think, picturesque allegory of this story is the king's table covers our sin. Yep. When we sit at the king's table covers our disabilities. Covers our past shame. It covers our past sin. It covers our past hurts. When we sit there, like Mephibosheth, when he was sitting there in his broken and crippled condition, he was sitting at the king's table. But whenever people looked at Mephibosheth, they didn't see a man that was broken. They saw a man that was sitting at a place of honor, of power with the king. And in the same way, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his blood that was shed for us, covers our spiritually broken conditions. And we're made whole and complete at the king's table. See, you might think you're broken and useless. God says you're chosen and invited to his table. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom. Verse 15, Samuel, 2 Samuel 9, it says, and Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and regularly ate at the king's table. See, we're fallen and broken, just like Mephibosheth, but just like him, we're also pursued by a king. And when we're welcomed to the king at the king's table in a place of power and honor, king's table covers our sins just as well. Even though we might think we're broken and useless, oh no, friends. God says that we're chosen and invited. And that is something for us to be thankful for. Amen?
Amen.
Any questions?
No.
Like I had mentioned, we all like those underdog stories, those stories of redemption when perhaps maybe people deserved it, maybe didn't. We always love the happy ending. Is there a happy ending to the story of Mephibosheth? Maybe the story isn't quite over. I'll see you next week. Till then, be blessed.